Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gray. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
All right, we have an anonymous caller from Nowhere Land. Hello, anonymous. Welcome.
Hi. In Hinduism, people seek God. Their entire lives, they seek God. They do many different things to attain God's favor. But in the Christian religion, I've heard that God is seeking after people all over the earth. He's sending out people to bring people to himself. And is that true? Is this true that the God of the Bible is seeking after human beings rather than human beings seeking after him?
That's one side of a somewhat more complex truth. The God in the Bible, the God that Jesus revealed to us, is in fact desirous to reconcile with his rebellious creatures, and we are those creatures. We have lived in disobedience to his law, in disobedience to his rule, and he is desiring to reconcile us so we'll be on not only on good terms with him, but that we can rule with him. He had plans for the human race when he made us to share in the dominion over the creation, but we disqualified ourselves by our sins. But Jesus came to restore what was lost. He came to restore that relationship that was broken. So yes, I think it's quite correct to say that God is seeking for people, but it's also correct to say people are seeking for him. Depends on which side of the truth we're focusing on in a given statement.
How do people become Christians?
How do you become a Christian? First, you recognize that what I just said is true, that God made us, that we have rebelled against him, and therefore, as rebels against our Creator, we stand really worthy of judgment. We're like criminals. And yet God, by sending Jesus, has provided a means of amnesty for the rebels. He has sent Jesus to establish a new kingdom in the world. Actually, what the Bible teaches is that the world is under the rule of the evil one. Ever since the people rebelled against God, they invited Satan to be their ruler, and he's been ruling the world as much as he could until Jesus came. And Jesus is a king who launched an alternative kingdom in opposition to Satan's kingdom. And the movement that Jesus started is a kingdom under a king, and that king is Jesus. And therefore, we are called to change loyalties. If a person has not already done so, they are currently part of the kingdom of darkness, the Bible says. Now, if you become a Christian, the Bible says in Colossians that God transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own Son, Jesus. So through Jesus' death and resurrection, he actually acquired all authority in heaven and earth for himself. He's the new king. But most people don't observe that. Most people are still in rebellion against that. To become a Christian means that you turn from your rebellion and you transfer your loyalty. You say, okay, from this point backward, I have served myself and not God. And in serving myself, I've really been serving sin. I've really been serving the devil. I've actually been denying God his rightful place in my life. And what we do is repent. The word repent means you change your mind about things. You say, okay, it's no longer I who will rule my life. It is Christ who will rule my life. I'm surrendering to him. I'm recognizing him as the one that God sent to rescue me out of the darkness that I was lost in and to become my new gracious ruler. And so I'm going to submit to Christ from this point on. Now, you can do that because he's alive. You see, you can't do that, say, to Buddha or to Muhammad or to any of the gods of the heathen, because, first of all, the gods of the heathen never really existed. And people like Buddha and Muhammad, though they did exist, they died and they're gone. Jesus died But he rose again, and he's alive now. The same man who was buried 2,000 years ago also came out of the grave alive. He's alive at this moment. God has given him position of authority in heaven, and he calls all men everywhere to repent and to swear loyalty to him. The Bible says everyone eventually will. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we have the opportunity to do so in this life, or perhaps be compelled to do so in after this life. If we don't do so in this life, then there will be consequences in the next life. But if we do in this life, we become part of his kingdom now. We become part of the movement that Jesus established to counteract and to overwhelm and overcome the kingdom of Satan. Then, of course, in the next life, this kingdom we're part of now goes on forever, and we have an eternal place in it. But those who are faithful to Christ in this life, the Bible says, will reign with him in his kingdom in the next life. So we enter his kingdom now as subjects. We surrender to him. We stop fighting him off. We say, okay, I've been in my own kingdom of darkness with the devil as my ruler. I want Jesus as my ruler now, and I'm going to live like that. I'm turning myself over to him. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to be loyal to him. And you may actually have to suffer for him, because the Bible indicates that this is war, and the kingdom of darkness is not happy with those who follow Christ. And there can be persecution. And Jesus said that. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. It's worthwhile. The biblical writers tell us, and Jesus told us, it's worthwhile to suffer for your loyalty to Christ in this life, because there's another life in which we will reign with him, and that's endless. That's forever. So to become a Christian, you essentially believe the truth about Jesus Christ. You believe that he is the Lord. He is the Savior. He's the King of the kingdom. And you agree that you want to be in his kingdom, and you want to be in his kingdom on his terms. You repent of your sins. You put your confidence in him, which is called faith. And then you get baptized into his body. The baptism is the ritual by which people declare their transfer from the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom. And from then on, you simply follow Jesus.
If you convert and your life is threatened, or if you convert and something can happen to you, can you pretend in front of certain people that you're not a...
not a follower of Christ?
Yeah, but really you are inside?
Well, that's not permissible. How God may judge people who do that, I don't know. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, and frankly, in the context he was talking to his disciples, in the context of actually suffering for his name because they are Christians, and people will persecute them for being Christians, he said, if you deny me in those circumstances, I'll deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. That's not a good thing. So it is not permissible to deny Christ, even under torture. But one thing we do have, in all likelihood, Christians on balance don't suffer any more than other people do. All people suffer for something or for nothing. And Christians have the privilege of suffering for their King. Basically, when you become a Christian, you become a patriot for the kingdom of God. And just as many people will suffer and die, for example, POWs who are tortured, they'll faithfully stand for their country and be faithful unto death. I mean, that's what we're called upon to be, to follow Jesus Christ. But there's a difference between simply the average POW who's tortured for his country and holds out loyally, and the person who suffers for Christ, because the Bible says that if you suffer for Christ, God himself gives you assistance. He gives you supernatural assistance. We call it grace. And his grace is sufficient. As you sit here today and imagine, let's say you imagine being tortured or threatened with death for Christ's sake, and you say, well, I don't think I'd have the strength to hold up under that. I'd probably cave in and deny Jesus. Well, if your trust is in Christ, the Bible says he will give you the grace, something you don't have right now for that. It's something that would enable you to be faithful, as long as you're determined that you will. And to die faithful for Christ is far better than to survive unfaithful. You know, Jesus said, he says, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. He means those who try to seek to save themselves, their lives by denying him and compromising. He said, anyone who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. You have to realize that your life is something you're going to lose anyway, whether you're a Christian or not. You're not going to live here forever. You're going to die. And there are worse ways to die than as a martyr. But not all Christians have the privilege of dying as martyrs, but it certainly is a privilege. Since you only get to die once, to die for your Creator, to die for your King, it's a heroic thing, and it's something we should have no unwillingness to do. If we're simply afraid we don't have the strength or the courage for it, that's where God's assistance comes in. We just have to have the determination that we will be faithful unto death, and He then is trustworthy. He's faithful to assist us. Now, it may be a little early to be thinking about those things, especially if you're not a Christian and you're considering becoming a Christian. You know, you really should be considering, is Jesus real? Is Jesus really the King? Is He somebody that God requires me to give my allegiance to? The answer to all those things is yes, they are true, but you may not know that yet. If you do know it, if you do believe it, then you should become a follower of Christ and then trust Him for the rest. Most people who become Christians never become martyrs and are never tortured, though there's always the possibility. The point is, it's like when you get married. You basically say, I'm getting married for better or for worse. Well, how bad can it get? Well, in some cases it can be horrible, but not most cases. Almost all marriages have some challenges and some sacrifices you make, but not all of them are torturous. Some of them are, but whether they are or not, you're in it, for better or for worse. And this is not for wimps, you know. This is for people who've got a modicum of courage and backbone. And so you've got to pretty much say, I may be weak, but I'm not going to be disloyal to my King. And I'll trust Him to help me get through whatever I have to get through.
What if you have no courage and you don't quite understand everything in the Bible, but will He take you anyway?
Well, if you don't have much courage and you don't understand everything in the Bible, you're about in the same position I'm in. I don't have much courage, and I don't understand everything in the Bible. A person is not acceptable to God by virtue of understanding everything in the Bible. A person is acceptable to God by virtue of their humble surrender to Him and their acknowledgement of Him in His proper place and of themselves in their proper place under Him, recognizing I am the creature, not the Creator. I am the subject, not the King. I have responsibilities. I don't have claims to make upon God or others. I have duties to my King. This is the general attitude. It's a humble attitude. The Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And what God's looking for is humility on your part. Now, sometimes if you make a commitment to Christ, you may do so in some measure with fear and trembling. But as you do come to Christ, if you come truly, genuinely, if you're all in, you will find that you will learn as you go along, because Christianity isn't just some kind of a transaction where you say, okay, I'm in. Christianity is a relationship with a real living God who really takes your commitment seriously, as seriously as you do. And He will be all consolation to you in times of hardship. He'll also not be compromising with you in His demands that you be loyal to Him. But He's a loving God. It's not like you're making a choice between being a free man as a non-Christian and a slave to God as a Christian. It's a choice between being a slave of God or a slave of the devil. If you're not a follower of Christ, you're already enslaved by the devil, and he doesn't love you. He won't be nice to you. God may expect, manliness from you. He may ask you to do things that are beyond your comfort level, but He never does so without giving you the grace. It actually becomes easier for you to do hard things with the grace of God than it is to do easy things without it. I know this because I've been walking with Christ for over 50 years. I've had some serious trials. One of the very serious trials I had was my wife was killed in an accident. I experienced the grace of God just sweeping over me. It was supernatural. And this is what God does when you're trusting Him. You go through some great loss, and yet you experience supernatural assistance from your King, because He's a supernatural King. And frankly, there's more adventure and more excitement in my life because I'm a follower of Christ than I would have in any other vocation. I'm not saying that Christianity is all entertaining. That's not at all the case. It's not even always pleasant. but it's always right to follow Jesus. And there is adventure in it, to be sure, and there's danger.
What if you can't keep all of the...
All the rules?
Yes.
All right. Well, you can't by yourself. You can't keep any of the rules. Actually, the truth is it's not that there are rules. It's rather there's a standard. The standard is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And look to Jesus as the one who tells you how that looks and how to do that. If you become a Christian, there will be times when you fall short of that. Even the greatest Christians in the Bible fell short of that ideal. Even as a Christian, we recognize we're weak, and God recognizes that we're weak. You know, David said this in Psalm 103. He said, God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. That is, he remembers how weak we are. He says, but like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. I heard children in the background. Are those your children?
Yes.
Your children are not perfect, I presume. Mine weren't. But
no.
You love them.
Yes.
You love them. You don't love them because they keep your rules. You love
no.
them. You love them because they are your children. But you
yes.
want them. You want them to keep the house rules. You want them to be obedient. And it disappoints you when they are not. But that doesn't impact your love for them.
No.
And that is how it is with God. God is our Father. He wants us to be obedient. He expects us to be obedient. He's disappointed when we're not, but he loves us unconditionally. We are, in one sense, required to be obedient, but God also knows what we're made of. You know that your children are human, and therefore, when they have human failings, you are not overly surprised, and it doesn't throw you into a panic of anger and cruelty towards your children or anything like that.
No.
You know, and God is that way too. God is a loving God. God loves his children. And when you become a follower of Christ, the Bible says God adopts you as a child in his family. So it's all good. I mean, there's hardship, but it's all good. I mean, the benefits are eternal and wonderful and transcendent and unparalleled in any other life than the life of following Jesus. But like anything of value, it costs something. It costs you all the alternative ways you could have gone. Instead of being a follower of Christ, you could have followed your own pursuit of wealth or your own pursuit of carnal pleasure or the pursuit of some other philosophy or other religion. And obviously, following Christ limits you from following certain ways that are contrary.
Yes.
So it's a sacrifice you make. But to tell you the truth, no matter what path a person takes, they're sacrificing something because you can't have it all. But you can have God. And if you have God, that's better than having it all.
This is very good.
Well, I very much appreciate your call. Are you in contact with any Christian people?
Yes.
Good.
I have to go. Thank you.
Oh, I'll let you go. I would urge you to pursue this. Good talking to you, Anonymous, in Anonymous Land. Let's talk to David from Temecula, California. That's my hometown right now. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Yesterday you had a couple calls, a couple ladies I think called you about being able to divorce and the rules and things like that. My question is, when a couple come together and they live together for quite some time, and at that point, are they... in the eyes of God, married because they are living together as a couple, and if they break up, are they under the same judgment and living in adultery if they live with somebody else or if they marry somebody else?
Well, I think biblically there's two elements in what constitutes a marriage. There are lots of relationships that fall short of that. There are lots of relationships that are not marriage, but are living together kind of situations. But what makes a marriage is, I believe, a covenant that is made, a social and spiritual covenant made between a man and a woman by which they promise themselves to each other for life and that they will stay together until they die. And that's one part, this covenant that they make. The other part is that they become one flesh through the consummation of the marriage. Paul referred to consummation of the marriage, or he referred to actually the sexual act, as becoming one flesh. In 1 Corinthians 6, he even said that a man who sleeps with a harlot
is committing this one flesh act. However, a man who sleeps with a harlot has not made a covenant, so he's not married to her. In other words, these two things should always go together and should not be separated. There should be a covenant made, followed by this consummation of marriage. And that's what, those are the two elements of marriage. Now, we often have people doing one or the other. I mean, there are some marriages where people made a covenant and went home and never slept together. This is pretty uncommon, but I hear about it from time to time. They just never consummate. Technically, that marriage isn't really complete. And likewise, if people, you know, sleep together but haven't made a covenant, that is not a complete marriage either. These are subnormal couplings, and they're not right. I mean, if people have made a covenant, they are required, they're obligated to consummate. And if people are going to have sex, they're obligated to have the covenant. So if, in the case you're describing, it sounds like you're just talking about people who have just lived together, had a sexual relationship, but never made any kind of a marriage covenant. No, they're not married, and they should break up. They should break up, but if they do, they are not in the status of somebody who's got a failed marriage, necessarily. That is, if they've never really been married. And therefore, they are free to marry.
Okay. No, that makes sense. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Thanks for calling. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question. I heard Patrick Madrid on the radio a couple of days ago say that there's no verses in the New Testament that gives permission for the killing of other people for difference in religious beliefs. But then
I'm sorry, who said that?
Patrick Madrid.
Okay, I don't know him. Okay, go ahead.
He's a Catholic Answers Live.
Okay,
but anyway,
gotcha.
He said that, he goes, you might be wondering then about the Spanish Inquisition, but he said the Catholic Church had good reason to do that, and I was wondering what their reason is and how they justify the, you know, what they did during that.
Well, yeah, I don't think they had any good reason to do it. The Catholic Church had a monopoly on the culture of Western Europe. And whenever there were groups that disagreed significantly and showed any evidence of being able to influence others away from Catholic beliefs, the Roman Catholic Church saw them as like a cancer in the body that had to be removed. And the Spanish Inquisition, where they tortured such people, was often seeking to get them to repent and to turn back to the Mother Church. Although if they didn't repent, I think killing them was considered to be, the last expedient that was necessary. Of course, they were wrong, I believe, in terms of biblical theology. And I would imagine that most Catholics would not think it's right to do that today. I'm not sure. We live in a time now where we have pluralistic societies. We don't have any duplication of the milieu that they had in the Middle Ages because, like I say, the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant paradigm. And it was a time of monarchies and things like that, so even if the Roman Catholic Church had not been the dominant paradigm, there would be some monarch in every country whose ideas had to prevail, and any disagreement with them would be seen as dangerous. They didn't in those days have the idea of a free marketplace of ideas in which Christianity had to compete against all other ideas for validity, which I think we have now as an improvement over that. I think some Christians might feel more comfortable in a land where Christianity was mandated by the government, but I don't think that's ever a good idea because it's going to have to be then, well, whose version of Christianity, whose private opinions are going to be mandated, and you lose freedom of thought. It is my conviction that the truth will always have the best arguments, whether we're talking about different ideas that Christians hold from each other or different ideas that Christianity teaches contrary to other religions or systems. I think that if Christianity is true, it should have no problem holding its own in an open marketplace of ideas where the pros and cons of different viewpoints are presented. But the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages didn't think that. They just didn't have any confidence that their views could stand up in the presence of dissenters. And that's probably because they couldn't. I think in many cases the Waldenses and the Hussites and the Luthers and people like that who were dissenting from the Roman Catholic Church had unanswerable reason and logic that was very convincing, and eventually it prevailed in many parts of Europe.
And would you say that the reason why they stopped, like, you know, torturing and burning people at the stake and stuff was just because of the fact that they were getting so much bad publicity from doing it?
I'm not sure that'd be the way to put it. It seems to me that the reason that they stopped doing that kind of thing was because they lost the power to do it. I don't know that they ever repented. They might have, but I haven't heard. I haven't heard that the Roman Catholic Church ever repented of that behavior or wouldn't do it again if they could. I just don't know. But I don't think they could continue, because what happened is after Luther became popular in Germany, and the Prince of Germany protected Luther against the Popes. The Popes tried to kill him, but he was protected by the German Prince. Well, then we had wars between countries like Germany and other countries that were Catholic, and you know, the Lutheran ideas spread like crazy through much of Europe, and so whole countries became sympathetic toward Luther, while some remained sympathetic toward the Catholic Church, and they had wars. That is, the Roman Catholic Church would attack to try to bring these Protestants back under the Mother Church. But finding the resistance too strong, the Catholic Church had to kind of give that up eventually. So what they came up with was the Peace of Augsburg, where every country could have its own religion, whatever the prince wanted. They could be Catholic or Protestant. And then, of course, the Enlightenment came. And things like the French Revolution, where the revolutionaries overthrew the Catholic Church in France and so forth, so that it just became less a given than it used to be, that the Pope could have his way with people. You know, I mean, through many of the centuries of the Middle Ages, the Pope would get his way no matter what. I mean, all the kings were subject to him in Western Europe. But eventually, when many of these kings were no longer subject to him, and where, you know, he was essentially driven out of some countries, it just, you know, it became impossible then for the Roman Catholic Church to keep their hegemony on the thinking of the people and to enforce it by, you know, tortures and so forth.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call.
Bye
now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned earlier, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92591. You can also find that address or even donate, if you'd like, from our website, The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.